pray. Father, would you bless us as we look into your beautiful word. May it speak to our hearts. We rejoice as a class together, sharing together, laughing together, and knowing that laughter is like a medicine to the soul. And so, Father, may we now look into your word, and may it grip our hearts with our attention and with our mindset and with our will to live for you. I pray in Jesus' name. We are in Luke, the 8th chapter. I hope to conclude the chapter today. I got in verse 40, that's the transition from where Stuart was last week to today, and I got stuck in verse 40. I really did. I mean, I couldn't get off this simple verse for 2 days, and I think the Lord showed me some things that I became convinced that I must share with you. Verse 40, chapter 8 says, "And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him." You say, well, what is it about that verse that got you so stuck? I read that verse and it immediately gripped me, the contrast between one side of the lake and the other side of the lake. You remember where Stuart taught last week about Jesus delivering the man from the demon, the legion of demons, and it affected the business as he sent the demons into the pigs and they went over the cliff and all the businessmen came out and they demanded that Jesus depart. So on the one side of the lake, you have them demanding Jesus to depart, verse 37. And on the other side of the lake, you have the throngs, the masses there looking to welcome him. And so the question that I want you to ponder for a few minutes, which side of the fence are you on when it comes to Jesus? Or literally, which side of the lake are you on when it comes to Jesus, who is called the Christ? And I guess more importantly, most of you would say you know which side you're on, but do you understand the ramifications of having determined which side of the lake you're on? Do you understand the consequences of it? We'll look at that for just a few moments. In verse 37, it told him to depart from their side of the lake. In verse 40, it says that they welcomed him. Wow. Completely different response to this one whom we call Jesus, who we say is the Christ. Who is he to you? Who is he to you? Is he the carpenter, the son of God, which takes away the sins of the world? Or is he the carpenter, the son who is bewitching the ignorant masses and hurting the big business so you want him to leave? Is he deranged, thinking that he's God and that they ought to be committed or maybe even killed? Or do you see his hand of gentleness and goodness and grace and his healing provision as coming from the very hand of God? And you not only welcome him into your presence, but you welcome him knowing that someday he will welcome you into his kingdom. Which side of the lake are you on? Have you ever really stopped to think how divided vehemently the two camps are? Then and now. One side saying, crucify him. He's a madman. He's dangerous. His followers are deranged and they're naive too. The other side saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's Messiah. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. He's Emmanuel, God with us, King of kings and Lord of lords. Understanding, this division was quite real then and it's quite real now. Very real. One side saying that he is Jesus, God in the flesh. That side saying there's no other name given under heaven, given unto men, whereby we must be saved. Saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. That's one side of the lake. The other side has a unique coalition of those whom we call non-Christians. The coalition is made up some of atheists, ACLU types, that believe there's no such thing as God. They think of Christ followers as illiterate to worldly intelligence. They think that Christ followers are naive and brainwashed and bigoted. You have another part of the coalition on that side of the lake who liken themselves to be agnostic. Their mantra is live and let live. We all ought to be tolerant of one another. All we are saying is give peace a chance, but they define peace as passivity. They don't recognize that there's real evil in the world and that anyone who would stand up against evil and pick up arms against evil, well, then you become evil. Because all we should be able to do is just negotiate peace and love and tolerance. And while tolerance is their mantra, they like calling themselves tolerant unless you happen to disagree with them. Then they can be, of all people, the most intolerant people on planet Earth. And then you also have a part of that coalition, radical religious fundamentalists who believe that their God is right and your God is wrong, and that they can find a special place in heaven if they kill everyone who does not believe like they believe. That they will go to paradise and have their many virgins if they can just kill enough of you on that side of the lake. It's an interesting coalition. So on the one side, you have those who love the Lord Jesus and welcome his appearance. On the other side, you have this coalition of atheists and agnostics and religionists who follow a false god, but they try to work their way to heaven. They hate the Lord, and by and large, they hate his followers. You say, well, Brother Chuck, you make the point too strongly. Do I? Consider a very real story that's going on today as I speak. How many of you ever heard of the name Tim Tebow? Most in here have. Let's talk about Tim Tebow for just a second. Tim Tebow is an NFL quarterback. Tim Tebow is a very, very dedicated, committed Christian. Tim Tebow has become the talk of every sportscaster in America for the last 2 months as to whether he should or should not be the quarterback of the Denver Broncos. When ever has there been a discussion in the cities around the Houston? How many of you even know who the quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers is, or Seattle? Much less discuss whether he should or should not be starting for those cities. You don't care. You don't care. But Tim Tebow all of a sudden has become a hot, hot topic. Why? Part of the reason, because he's a very, very committed Christian. And when he scores a touchdown and goes to one knees and offers praise to God, you know it's genuine by everything he says before the game and after the game. Now, you need to understand how volatile and critical, how heavily criticized he is for that. For instance, a few weeks back, Denver Broncos were playing the Detroit Lions, and two Lions got in and sacked Tebow for a loss. And in the loss, the Lions got on both sides of Tebow and on their knee did a prayer to God in full acknowledgement of mocking Tebow's faith. That's what they were doing. They were mocking Tebow's faith. Now, I want you to stop and think for just a second. Think just for a second. What if Tim Tebow were a committed Muslim? What if after every touchdown he turned and faced wherever Mecca was from that end zone and bowed prostrate praising Allah? And what if on the next drive somebody sacked Tebow and those two players stopped and faced Mecca and mocked the player down by praying to Mecca? What would happen in our culture if that happened? Every liberal media in this country would be outraged and incensed at the intolerance of those mocking the faith. Why, there would be demands that they be fined and maybe even sent out of the league. Coaches would be fired. The league would come. There would be congressional investigations if that were to happen. But it's okay to do it if he's just a Christian. Don't think for a second that the divide in our country is not real. And don't think for a second that the mantra of tolerance is real when it comes to being able to mock the Christian faith. Do you see it, folks? It's all too real. It's a real good article written by one on this very subject. She wrote, or he wrote, What is this repeating cycle of Tebow, rip his game, mock his faith, rise to his defense, repeat, has revealed about the religious discourse in America? It's ugly. We have become so enamored of political correct dogma that we protect every minority from even the slightest blush of insensitivity while letting the very institutions that the majority holds dear to be ridiculed. It's kind of where we are, folks. Which side of the lake are you on? You know, in America right now, it's just taunt, mock, ridicule, and pass legislation to try to segregate the Christian viewpoint from our culture. That's where we are in America today. But don't be naive as to how bad this segregation on the lake is around the world. You say, well, how bad is it, Brother Chuck? I beg you, I implore you to go home and do a Google search on Christian martyrs or persecution of Christ followers. You will be stunned at what has been going on in the last generation. I've got just a couple of insights. Go to persecution.com. They give you a daily update as to what is happening around the world against Christians. I opened up their website this week. Here it is on November 5th. Attacks on Christians in Kenya. Attacks on Christians have continued near the Somalia border. In Burma, Burmese soldiers targeted Christian civilians and churches. Somalia, a 17-year-old Christian was beheaded. Kakistan, the government of Kakistan has enacted two new laws further restricting freedom of religion against the churches. And the list goes on and on and on. Here's another website. Dying for Christ seems almost surreal to most Westerners. We live in a part of the world where Christianity rarely makes the news unless it is to be mocked or defamed. Otherwise, the media is strangely silent about modern Christian martyrdom. Three things distinguish anti-Christian persecution and discrimination around the world, says Denver's Archbishop Charles Chaput to the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. First, it's ugly. Second, it's growing. And third, the mass media generally ignores or downplays its gravity. You see, it's a unique coalition on those of the other side of the lake. They either are fundamentalists who want to kill you, or atheists who just want to demean you or not even report anything that's real going on around the world. This email goes on and says, this is the bloodiest century in the life of Christians the world has ever known. It says, the secular West has been looking the other way for a very long time. Even the average church-going Christian is not likely to know that 45.5 million of the estimated 70 million Christians who have died for Christ did so in the last century. Now, that might have gone over your heads. Listen to those numbers carefully. Listen to this stat. You did not hear this on CNN or NBC or MSNBC. The secular West has been looking the other way for a very long time. Even the average church-going Christian is not likely to know that 45.5 million of the estimated 70 million Christians who have died for Christ did so in the last century. Pretty amazing stat, is it not? Here's another website. Martyred 176,000 Christians in the year 2008. A new ministry partnership has launched a campaign to raise awareness of the fact that an estimated 176,000 Christians around the world were martyred, killed for their faith, in the one-year period from the middle of the year 2008 to the 2009. That's 428 deaths per day. One every 3 minutes. How many of you knew the stat that 176,000 died just 2 years ago in a one-year time frame? Why? It wasn't reported. The point I'm trying to make, folk, there are two distinct sides of the lake. Most of you would say, I'm on one side of the lake, but do you understand the consequences of it? And understand, on the other side of the lake, there are those that don't like you, that hate you, that sometimes want to kill you. The division then was real, and the division today is just as real. Just because you don't hear it on the news doesn't mean it's not real. And there's a reason you don't hear it on the news. They're part of that coalition. You have to understand that. Goes on to say, it's hard to believe that in this day and age, so many Christians are losing their life for their faith. It's as though we live in the U.S. with that it's as though we in the U.S. live in a different world from the rest of the body of Christ. And that's true. That's true. We don't understand the persecution going on against our brothers around the world today. Because it's not reported. Doesn't mean it's not happening. It is. Which side of the lake are you on? And do you understand the consequences, the ramifications? Now let's put chapter 8 in context. In its proper context, Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of God. Verse 1, chapter 8. Jesus is going around preaching about the kingdom of God. How many of you want to be a part of the kingdom of God into all eternity? He's been preaching about that. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. And in doing so, he illustrates the kingdom of God first by parables. The parable of the sower, verses 9 through 15, and the parable of the lamp, verses 16 through 18. And boy, the disciples must have thought, man, oh man, we have gone through postgraduate school. We're getting insights on the kingdom of God the Old Testament prophets didn't even have. Look at us. And then Jesus, in essence, said, now that you've heard some things and you think you are a postgraduate, now it's important that you learn how to do some things. Faith without works is dead. A faith must be tested before it can be trusted. What God wants is doing the will of God from the heart, Ephesians 6:6. So it's not enough to have this head knowledge about what it means to be on the right side of the lake. Don't you understand that having planted yourself on the right side of the lake, you've got to be tested in order that your faith is fortified. And so Jesus talks about four testings that are going to go on in your life in the rest of the chapter. And he is in essence saying it's through these testings that you are fortified, you're matured, you're made stronger in the work that I have called you to be a part of. And we've covered two of those testings that make you stronger. The first challenge to your faith, the first challenge to exercise your faith and to fortify your faith was dangerous circumstances, verse 22 through 25. You remember the story about the disciples in the boat who went to sleep. Jesus had said, we're going to the other side. And they got in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night, and the storm came up. And the disciples, well, save us lest we perish. And Jesus rebuked the storm. He rebuked the wind. He rebuked the sea, and he rebuked them. He said, hey, don't you remember I said we're going to the other side? If Jesus tells you you're going to the other side, you know where you're going? The other side. But they were afraid, lest we perish. Here's the point. As we grow with the Lord, we will face tough circumstances. We're going to face tough circumstances. Tough circumstances are a part of life and living. Get used to it. As a matter of fact, if you hear a preacher say, you're not going to face tough circumstances, not true. You're going to face tough circumstances. Oh, Charles told me a great story. He told me a story about the Tebow most recently in this game against the Jets at the end of the game after he won yet again. The cameras finally went over to the sideline and half of the team was there praying with him. Half of the team. Where were the other half? Well, they're on the other side of the lake. Don't you understand? Don't you understand? And so understand that all of us are going to face tough circumstances. If a preacher tells you you're not, don't listen to that preacher. You're going to face tough circumstances. It's a part of life and living. And then another way that your faith is going to be challenged, you're going to face spiritual wickedness in high places. We saw in verse 26 through 39, the story of Jesus face off with the demoniac who had a legion of demons. Now, folk, in life and living, if you're going to have your faith fortified, if you're going to grow in the faith, understand you're going to have tough circumstances, and understand you may not have to cast out a demon, but you will face spiritual warfare. It's a reality. The Word promises us that. Ephesians, for we wrestle not against flesh and of blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. It's the backbone of John's sermon series that he just finished. Defense, defense, defense. You're going to be in spiritual warfare, so get ready for it. Interesting when you study that armor. There's not one piece of the armor for your back. Not one for your back. It's all about moving forward through the tough circumstances, having your faith fortified. Put on the armor. Don't turn your back. Put on the armor. folk, we're a little bit blinded to this reality. Don't you understand that the evil one will throw monkey wrenches in life and living in such a way that you have to pause and go, what is going on here? It's not physical, it's spiritual. That's the backdrop for John stopping a few weeks ago and having us pray about our building. You know, you got this long list of stuff that's gone wrong. But ultimately, we come to the conclusion, well, hello, this is spiritual. I mean, think about it. At June, we celebrated because we got all the money needed to finish the building. That's a miracle. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then they said, y'all be in your building in November. That's what they said. That's what we told you. Hey, they tell us we're going to be in the building in November. Praise God. Well, hello. November turned into December. December turned into January. January turned into February. February turned into March. Now we're talking, are we going to make Easter or not? And at some point, you got to stop and say, we better be praying about this. How many spiritual monkey wrenches get thrown into the pile before we finally say, this is spiritual warfare. We got to be praying. And it's like that every day of your life, folk. We face spiritual challenges that we have to acknowledge. Maybe this just isn't A plus B. Maybe there's a C that we can't see, but we have to understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Folks, my life has been there the last few months. I told the staff a few weeks ago. I have been, you know, my job description is different than John Morgan's. You know, you expect John Morgan to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. That's what we want him to do. But it's a big church, and there's a lot of business side of the church. And some of it's not always clean and easy or neat or fit. Some of it gets downright ugly. Guess who gets the ugly? Folk, I've been dealing with stuff. It's been horrible. Horrible. I mean, we're talking Penn State type stuff. We're talking about pedophiles and lawsuits. And I met with the lawyers this week. And I finally, well, what do you want us to do? I said, look, I didn't study this stuff in seminary. I want you to do what's right to protect my kids. You know, but it's just been that way for a long time. Stuff that would make you go to the garbage can and regurgitate. It's so, well, you think it's Penn State halfway around the world. It's not. It's right here in Sagemont. It's terrible. It's terrible. Don't be naive that spiritual warfare doesn't go on. Do you know that pedophiles are real on planet Earth? Well, yeah, we said every lifestyle is legitimate, and so now they think they're legitimate. Don't blame them. Where was our culture 20 years ago? And everything that we said was wrong 20 years ago has been A-okay now. Hey, it's an alternate lifestyle. Let's just be tolerant. And so now you got Namba coming out of the, well, what's wrong with my peculiarity? I just happen to like little boys. And now our culture goes, whoa, that's way out of bounds. Who created that culture? Do you see it? Spiritual warfare. It's everywhere, folk. So, if you're going to have your faith fortified, just know you're going to have tough circumstances in your life. Just know you're going to face spiritual warfare. In simple stuff. It doesn't have to be, there's a demon. It can be simple stuff that's going to test you to ruin your testimony. I want to do something simple like get my car washed Thursday. Get my car washed. I'm there. I said, I need my oil changed. So I let them change my oil. Told the little lady, I want that one right there. The synthetic oil, $65. That's the one I want. Okay, I sit down. A few minutes later, I get ready. An hour later, I go up to pay my bill. My bill's for $40. I said, nope. Believe it or not, I'm kind of an honest guy. I said, you've undercharged me. I didn't buy the $40 package. I bought the $65 package. Oh! Then she runs out to the bay. I said, unless they put the wrong oil in. She comes back, they put the wrong oil in my car, okay? They didn't put the synthetic oil in, they put the regular oil in. All I've ever had in my car is synthetic oil. I want you to take the synthetic oil out and put the oil in I ordered. Okay, so then bring my car back in, I gotta go through this process again. You with me? Through this process again. So, at the end of that process, I go up to pay my bill now, and I had some other things to do, you understand. I go up to pay my bill, and now the bill's $120. $120, all I ordered was that package right there. Oh, well, we put in the synthetic oil, the ultra, the best of the best, $120. It's not what I wanted. The other girl who was there 2 hours earlier when I made the order, she said, yeah, he ordered that one right there. Okay, so now they're going to take that oil out and put my oil in. It's an occasion to get in the flesh, you understand. The line is backed up 15 out the window now. And I thought, you know, this is an occasion to get in the flesh. Don't go there. Don't do what you normally do. Don't go there. About 30 seconds later, you know, the little camera that's looking at you the whole time, the manager comes down. He happens to be visiting our church. Preacher, I'm so sorry we made such a bad mistake. It's okay. It's okay. God's in charge. He said, well, thanks for being so nice about it. But my only point, folk, understand, the devil wants to get us to ruin our testimony at every opportunity. He'll throw out those little things that just so easy to get in the flesh. Debbie, prior to Bruce passing away, said the worst thing Bruce would ever say when he was cut off in traffic is that guy must have gotten his driver's license at Walmart. And I thought, I say a lot of things worse than that. But I mean, that was a word to me. You know, understand that what comes out of our mouth defiles us. Know that spiritual warfare is part and parcel of life and living. Third challenge, back to the text. Those two things we've studied. The third challenge, the challenge of sickness, verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at the feet of Jesus and began to entreat him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. This man's a powerful man. This man's a man of the synagogue. This man was probably rich. This man had followers in the synagogue. Those in the synagogue right now were already planning the death of Jesus, but not this Jairus. His daughter was dying, and he only knew one thing to do. He wanted to get on the side of the lake with Jesus. Not with his peers. He wanted to get on the side of the lake because he knew the testimony. He knew that Jesus could heal. So he got outside of the box and went and got on the side of the lake with Jesus. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman, now here's a subplot in the midst of this plot. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, she had an issue of blood that could not be stopped and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Wow, what a story. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" Did he ask that because he didn't know? Did Jesus, was he clueless about who touched him? No, he's God. He's omnipresent and omnipotent, all-knowing and all-powerful. But he asked the question. He had to have a purpose in asking the question. He wanted to call this one out. Why? Think about it for a second. And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitude are crowding around and pressing upon you." Just like Peter, just have to say something. But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, I bet she was challenged to escape notice. I bet she was challenged. Oh, there's too many people here. Oh, Jairus is a powerful man and a man of prestige. He's talking to Jesus. Oh, I don't have anything like he has. I bet she could have come up with any number of excuses, but she didn't care. She wanted to get to the Lord's foot. She wanted to get and touch the hem of the garment. She did. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Why did the Lord publicly call her out? I got three reasons for you. Number one, so that she could hear from the Lord directly. Your faith has been fortified. You are absolutely well. Go in peace. Ah, she got comfort and assurance verbally from the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't just do it privately. Don't be a closet case Christian. Come out of the closet. Say, "I love the Lord." Let him assure you publicly as well. So she received assurance and comfort. Also, I would say her faith was fortified, made stronger. Remember the centurion said, hey, you don't have to show up to heal. Just speak the word and it's done. And Jesus said, "What great faith you have." And it was done. Fuck, I'm not like the centurion. My pastor has great faith. He really does. He's a man of faith. It amazes me. I'm more like this woman. I just kind of want to grab the hem of the garment, you know? But in having grabbed the hem of the garment, her faith was fortified. It's okay. You've been made well. You know, saving faith doesn't have to be, it all has to be is mustard seed faith. Have the faith of a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds. Some people have a great faith, like the centurion, like your pastor. Me, I'm just glad I got that mustard seed faith. Kind of like this woman right here, and her faith was fortified. Have you touched the hem of his garment? I feel like I have. I may not have a great faith, but I'm glad I got enough faith to get a hem of the garment. It makes me want to sing that song, "He Touched Me." You know the song, "Shackled by a Heavy Burden, Neath a Load of Guilt and Shame, Then the Hand of Jesus Touched Me"? Let's change it. Then the hem of Jesus touched me. Let's sing it. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hem of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Oh, don't you understand, folks, that in these circumstances, he can move in and give us assurance and comfort and fortify our faith. And also, why did he call her out? Because in her testimony, that had to be an encouragement to Jairus. We're all going to be tested. We're going to have tough trials in our life. We're going to have spiritual warfare in our life. And all of us are going to have sickness in our life. And in that sickness, we're tested. And in that test, we can be comforted. In that test, we can grow stronger. And in that test, we can encourage others. Don't you know that what this woman, what we don't have her name, what she just experienced, it had to be an immediate encouragement to Jairus, who was getting ready to get the worst news he could have ever gotten. He needed an encouragement. I just spent several weeks in the Brown family house with my dear friend getting ready to go be with the Lord. Three different times the hospice care people said it's today, and today turned into a week-long vigil. It was pretty gut-wrenching. Linnell, you were there a number of days being a blessing to Bruce. Thank you. You know how gut-wrenching it was. And somewhere towards the ninth inning, the 11th hour, Debbie asked, she said, "Brother Chuck, isn't there a verse in the scripture that God allows us to go through some things so that we can help others down the road in life?" I said, "Absolutely, Debbie, that's exactly right. That's what the Word of God tells us." Here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Look, we don't all have the same life experiences. There was one in the last class whom I happened to know had a miscarriage as a young mother. That's pretty devastating to a young mother. Pretty devastating. But now, many years later, I happen to know how God has used that young mother to be a blessing. That young mother is now my age. Yeah, to be a blessing to other young mothers who have gone through the same thing. That's what God will allow. Because we're on that side of the lake, we know it's okay. And so we have the capacity to go put our arm around others and say, "God's a good God. He's a big God." It says it like this in the Phillips translation, making it easier to understand, the 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Father and the source of all mercy and comfort. For he gives us comfort in our trials so that we in turn may be able to give the same sort of strong sympathy to others in theirs. Indeed, experience shows that the more we share Christ's suffering, the more we are able to give of his encouragement. This means that if we experience trouble, we can pass on to you comfort and spiritual help. For if we ourselves have been comforted, we know how to encourage you to endure patiently the same sort of troubles that we ourselves have endured. We are quite confident that if you have to suffer troubles as we have done, then like us, you will find the comfort and encouragement of God. If you're on the right side of the lake and you know God's goodness and grace, you can put your arm around somebody and comfort them when they're hurting. Because they're going to hurt. Because tough times are reality for all of us. Because spiritual warfare is a reality for all of us. Because sickness is a reality of all of us. And then there's the last. Then there's the last trial that we need to have our faith fortified in. It's the trial of death. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, that's Jairus, saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well." And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father, that's Jairus, and the mother. This was a man of great reputation, probably of great wealth. It took an unbelievable amount of humility and courage for Jairus to even go to Jesus to ask for his help. But he didn't know where else to turn. His only daughter was dying. And now he has received word that she is dead. And Jesus said, "Only believe." Do you know that all of us are going to face the reality of this verse? Death. It is appointed to the man once to die. What side of the lake are you on? What side of the lake are you on? If you're on the right side of the lake, we're not like those that grieve without hope. What side of the lake are you on? Jesus looked and said, "Don't be afraid." Verse 52 says, "Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died." Do you see the contrast there of the two sides of the lake? One side laughing at him. "She's dead." He said, "She's asleep." You might want to argue that. "Well, Brother Chuck, she really has died." Why did he use that? It is a favorite saying of our Lord for those on the right side of the lake who'd passed away. He didn't just say it here. He said it at Lazarus' grave. Go check me out in Lazarus 11:11. He said, "Lazarus is not dead. He's asleep." Check me out in Acts 7:55 where they stoned Stephen. And it says, "He's asleep." Go check me out in the verse on the rapture on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You know that, thinking that there's going to be one generation that won't go to the grave, that will be transported straight to eternity. But don't miss that word there. We shall not all sleep. Christians don't die in that they are eternally separated from the Lord. The body shall go to the grave. James 2:28, when the Spirit leaves us, we're dead. But for those on the right side of the lake, Jesus uses a different word. He said, it's kind of like a long sleep. That the dead in Christ, that physical body will be resurrected. You'll get a glorified new body just like his. This is good news. And so in a very real way, for you on the right side of the lake, just kind of gone to sleep. Death, for you on the right side of the lake, has no sting. The grave is not the victor. You go over to the book of Revelations, and you I'm missing the scripture. I have it here. Revelations chapter 1. Anyway, he's the Lord over death and life. He commands death and life. If you're rightly related to the Lord, you have life eternal and life abundant. They may mock you. They may want to stone you. They may ridicule you. They may pass laws against you. They may even kill you. But you're on the right side of the lake. When you die a physical death, your body just goes to sleep. You don't have to be afraid of death. This is that last fortifying of our faith. We are not like those who grieve without hope. Oh, that must be terrible to grieve without hope. I did enough grieving the last 2 weeks, but I have a blessed hope. Brown family has a blessed hope. So it's bittersweet. It's saying goodbye temporarily. Temporarily. But we're on the right side of the lake. There's going to be a hello. Don't you see? Bill, you had your hand up, friend. That's the good news, isn't it? If you're on the right side of the lake. I hope you see it, folk. And what did this family do? He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And Jesus can do that, you understand. He's the author of life and the conqueror of death. If he wants to bring the spirit back into the body, he can do it. And he did it a few times just to show who he is. And in a very real way, because he conquered death, hell, and the grave, he's promised you and I will too. And just as he put the spirit back into Jairus' daughter and to Lazarus, he's going to put our spirit back into a glorified, resurrected body as well. This is good news. This is the good news of the gospel. He ever took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat, and her parents were amazed. That's kind of an understatement, don't you think? I dare say their faith was fortified, don't you think? Folk, in the life that we live here on planet Earth, we learn some things by going to class, just as the disciples learned some things about the kingdom of God through parables. But then Jesus would have us step out, knowing that in life there's the great learning that takes place. You don't learn to swim by just reading about it. Sometimes you got to get in the pool. And as a Christ being, we learn to swim by getting out there in the world, knowing there's going to be tough circumstances, knowing that we face spiritual warfare, knowing that sickness is going to be part of life and living, and knowing that we're going to face death even. Is it well with your soul? It is if you're on the right side of the lake. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear the knock and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Do you welcome the appearing of the Lord? Is he your Lord? Do you want to live life such that he's glorified? Do you want to not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not? Boy, I want that to be my testimony. I hope you want it to be your testimony too. Don't let the naysayers on the other side of the lake dictate your acts and actions living here on planet Earth, because they will if they could. In the back, there's a hand up. Good insight. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great insight. Didn't we? Hello. I'm not saying be ugly or vile. Be resolute. Yeah. Charles. Paracletes. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. The modern equivalent would be in combat warfare, your wingman. The Romans fought back to back, and the other guy had your back. What the Holy Spirit does, and if you think I'm going to repent from what I said, Charles, I'm not, okay? That's a good word. That is a great word. The Holy Spirit has our back. That's a good one, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to pause in the 8th chapter of Luke and see so many beautiful truths, knowing that, Father, as we leave this place, that we're going to be challenged, and you allow the challenges in order to make us more like you. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. It doesn't say all things are good, but you use them in a providential way to make us more like you. May we understand that. When it says count it all joy, it doesn't say all things are joyful. It says we put them on that side of the ledger. And so, Father, may we understand these truths as we leave here today, that life is a challenge and that you would desire that we walk with you in the newness of life that we have appropriated. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, get your tickets. Tickets are still available. Go get your tickets. Let's have a wonderful